Tonight's reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. This can be found on page 1151. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share in this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel.
Thank you very much. Well, as we've heard, as we heard from William and from Simon, it is Giving Sunday. And Giving Sunday, I remember we only do that once a year. We only talk about money once a year. I remember when I was a student, that was the same at the church I went to. But a friend of mine, Steve, managed to invite the same guest 2 years running just on Giving Sunday. So I'm aware they just decided the church was all about money. I'm aware there may be visitors here. Please, visitors, bear with us. I hope tonight will actually be very useful to you if you're a visitor. If you're a visitor from another church, I hope it will enable you to go away and think about how giving's done in your church, how your giving works there. I hope if you're here as a visitor from right outside Christian Things as well, that it will be helpful. I have a friend whose main problem with Christians is that he's known churches where the big aim was to make the ministers rich, raise money, and he's disgusted by that, and he's right to be. And I hope if that would be you, it'll be good to look at a passage that will tell us why that's not right. We're in a reasonably unusual passage for a Giving Sunday tonight. If you've closed it, it's page 1151. I knew that we were going to be picking up 1 Corinthians again around this time, and we spotted that chapter 9 has a lot to say about money and church, which means that if we'd preached on something else for Giving Sunday and then kind of got on to chapter 9 a couple of weeks later, that would have been too much money more than once a year. So we're doing it here. And the good thing about doing it here is that it means you'll have a really good grasp of the context, I hope, that these verses come in by the time we're finished with 1 Corinthians. If you weren't here last week, the bare bones of last week are at the top of the handouts. In chapter 8, he tackles an issue where the knowledgeable people in the church were insisting they had the right to eat food, sacrificed to pagan idols. And Paul said, even if you have the right, you shouldn't do it, because there are people in the church who'd be tempted back to worshipping idols if they saw you eating. So on the handout, knowledge, leads to these are my rights, whereas love leads to but I give up my rights for the sake of other people. Then in chapter 9, he does exactly the same thing again, the same steps of logic, but now with himself. So on the handout again, verses 9:1-14, I have the right to be paid, but, verses 15 to 27, I give up my right, give up my money, in order to do you good. Which makes 1 Corinthians 9 an unusual place to talk about giving from, because it wasn't intended to raise any money at all. You'll see on the handout I've written purpose, then verse 15, not to secure any such provision. The point is he could ask for money from the Corinthians, but he doesn't. I got an email from Brian O'Donoghue during the week from the church manager saying, looking forward to Charlie telling all the clergy to refuse their salaries, which would close the budget deficit if they all did. So why is it I've suggested to Simon, to Brian, that tonight would be a good night to stand up and talk about money when the purpose of the passage is not to gain money? Well, the reason I'm comfortable doing that is that we've slowed right down this evening and we're only taking half of the real unit in the passage. If we preached on verses 1 to 27 and encouraged us all to think about giving as the main application, that would be all wrong. But the purpose of the first half of the passage is to convince them that Christian ministers have the right to be paid. And actually, for his argument, it's important he makes that point really clearly and really strongly. In fact, there is nowhere else in the Bible that goes on about why churches are right to include in their budgets that huge fat slice of our budget in paying ministers. And that since the passage is clearly and strongly teaching that truth, it's okay from time to time to focus on the truth taught in all its possible applications, and then maybe do that first and later on come back next week, make sure we do the main purpose that Paul wrote it for. I've put some examples on the sheet just to persuade you of that. Two passages that teach that God is great. That is a true thing. God is great. But the purpose of the passage, what the passage does with that truth, might be very different. So in Psalm 104, God is great, and we're supposed to feel very happy about that. God is great. Praise him. But Deuteronomy 32 is different. I grew up singing that passage. You sing, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. Did you grow up with that? If you were in the 80s as well. But the purpose of that passage is the opposite. Feel terrible. God is great. Feel awful because you mistreated him so much. But you could use either passage for a talk for a week on what is God like. What is God like? He's great. Either passage would tell you that. So in the same way, we're going to put on hold the main purpose of chapter 9 and how it applies to me and my stipend and you and your Christian freedoms, which is actually the main point. And we're just going to zoom in on the truth he's arguing for. It is right to pay Christian ministers. And actually, the more we do that, the better prepared we'll be for next week. For next week to be a shock, for it to be amazing that he doesn't want paying. And actually being here in chapter 9 means we'll see reasons that never normally get aired in Christian circles. Reasons why it's okay at all to have Christian ministers paid and how much you should pay them. So that's what we're doing. Are you okay with what we're doing tonight? Some of you look at me like this has been obvious for ages. That's because you don't care enough about the purpose of a passage. But I hope the rest of us are here now. Good. Let's dive in. Chapter 9. So point one. He starts by asking, am I not an apostle? Then verse 1 and verse 2 gives the evidence. He is an apostle because he saw Jesus raised from the dead and he was commissioned by Jesus for apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. They're his workmanship. For instance, starting a church in Corinth where there wasn't one before. Then the second issue is about whether he has the normal rights and freedoms of an apostle. They're laid out in verses 3 to 6. The 12 apostles and a wider group of apostolic figures, like Jesus' brothers and Barnabas, they have the right to eat and drink, have their food and drink paid for, verse 4, and the right to support for their wife as well, verse 5. And it's clear from later in the passage, those rights go with any ministry job. Verse 14, if you just want to check that. He's probably focusing on apostles at the start because there are rumblings in Corinth about whether he's a proper apostle or not. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians, that is a big issue. So am I an apostle? Yes. With the rights of an apostle? Yes. I have a friend from summer camp who worked in the House of Lords, and whenever we had a planning meeting for camp, we would meet in the Palace of Westminster, which was nice, as long as you remembered to leave your penknife at home. That could be embarrassing otherwise at the security search. But we'd meet there, and one night she gave us a tour, and we headed around everywhere, and we were going on our way into the Commons debating chamber when a man in a uniform loudly stopped us. "You can't go in there. There's a clerk of the house in there with his guests." And to be honest, the whole evening I'd had this sort of secret feeling that really I wasn't supposed to be there. So I put on my sorry face straight away and I was walking away. But Audrey snapped her shoulders, turned on him, produced her pass and said, "I am a Lord's clerk and I am allowed to be here." Sort of awkward, isn't it? A little bit of sexism. You know, probably women aren't Lord's clerks. A little bit of ageism. She doesn't look old enough to be a clerk. And that he had basically broken the key rule in the pecking order of the House of Lords. I'd read in books before about people scuttling away. I'd never seen it before. It's quite something to see. So Paul is an apostle. He is one of the divinely appointed leaders of the new creation. He's the 13th apostle. You have 12 apostles for the people converted from the tribes of Israel, and one apostle for those converted from the Gentile nations. And he does have all of the rights and privileges of an apostle. I am an apostle, and I am allowed to claim support. Particular verse 6, he has the right not to work for a living. So already, we can see what sort of sums of cash we're talking about. How much should you pay an apostle or a minister? As we'll see. Well, you should pay them enough to eat and drink, certainly, and enough to support a wife, and therefore a family, if they have one. And most useful of all for kind of benchmarking, you pay them enough so they don't need to work for a living in any other way. That's verse 6. Which is one reason why the Church of England pays clergy stipends, not salaries. It's just a word, isn't it? But it's meant to say clergy are not paid for the work that they do or by the hours they work. And certainly there is nothing performance related. I don't even know how you'd measure that. It's just the amount of money you need to live off. If we paid you less, then you need to get a paper round as well to feed and house your family. But we want you to be able to work full time in gospel ministry. So we'll pay you enough that you don't need to do that. Which is, I mean, I get the normal clenching the English embarrassment about talking about money, particularly if it's connected to what I'm paid. But that is just good sense, isn't it? Those of you who hold down a normal job and lead Bible studies here, I guess you'll know what I'm talking about. I was talking to someone this morning, basically says he works and he does Bible study, and that is his entire life. You get home from work, try and iron the shirt, you cook the dinner with one hand, and then you try and spend half an hour preparing a Bible study. So if you want someone to do more than that, more than a properly prepared Bible study a week, then probably you're going to have to pay them so that they can have time to do it. And in a modern financial system and with modern life expectancy, that probably means a pension as well and stuff like that, because otherwise I'd need to get out on the paper round in order to have enough money to eat when you've got bored of me and kick me out in retirement. That's the point of it. But it is not to make the minister well off. When the secular media criticizes Christian ministers who are out to get rich, they are absolutely right, aren't they? It's an embarrassment, isn't it, that there are songs, pop songs and films and that sort of thing about Christian ministers trying to get rich. It's embarrassing. It's a completely different argument from the issue of whether anyone should be rich or whether bankers are paid too much. That argument is about profits and how much of the profit it's okay to share with the people who are making it. With ministers, profit doesn't come into it. The only question is how much money do they need to do gospel work full time. If we get more money than we need for our budget, we will employ more people, not pay anybody more. Though even that question, how much money do you need, it's not so easy to answer always. I visited another country that I will not name, and the church I visited had a very similar budget to ours here at St. Helens, but far fewer staff. So they were interested, like, you know, how do you manage that? Do you do something clever with buildings costs or with office costs? So they got out their numbers, and we looked at them, and there's the answer. You pay everyone twice as much as we do. That's easy. Or is it actually? Is that easy to fix? See, first of all, you need to know how much does it cost to live in that country? How much do you need not to work? Which means, how many things do they have to pay for that I don't have to pay for? So I get free education for my children, and this sort of blows the fiction that you don't know what country I'm talking about, but I don't have to pay for healthcare. You need to ask who pays for their house and questions, 100 questions like that. It's even not straightforward in this country. So in the village where I lived from when I was 11, we reckon the vicar was probably the best paid person in the village. It wasn't a fancy village. Most people were farm labourers or quarry workers. So the vicar was the best paid person in the village. But that wouldn't be the case in London, even though sometimes in London the clergy can be among the best housed people in London. So how do you set the rates across a country like that? So the actual number may not always be straightforward, but the target is enough so you can give up the day job, basically. But so far, Paul has given us no reasons why ministers should be paid, just said that everyone else is. So here are the reasons. Point two, his first piece of evidence is from human authority. You can see in verse 8, he says he's going to move from human authority to God's authority. Verse 7 is the human authority. So when he goes to human examples, he says ministers should be paid for the same reason that you'd pay soldiers, vine dressers, and shepherds, which is a good range of people to choose. The soldier is on a salary, the vineyard planter is probably the wealthy owner of the land, and the shepherd is probably a slave. So there's the range, and they all make their living, they all get to eat out of what it is that they do. And I've been trying to work out what kind of argument that is. I think it is mostly a justice argument. Though it might also be an efficiency argument. Let me show you how. We saw both with soldiers a few years ago, I think. Do you remember when it came out in the papers, soldiers had to go to army surplus shops in order to buy the right boots to use to go to war with? That was a shocking lack of efficiency, wasn't it? Do we really want to risk sending our army out badly equipped? But there was also a justice angle to it. If they're going to risk their lives for us, do we really want to pay them less than, insert your salary here, bankers, accountants, bin men, whatever? So efficiency and justice. And I think that has particular application to whatever church it is you end up in next after you leave St. Helens. See, here at St. Helens, those of us who work here are actually very generously looked after. But I don't mean overpaid. I mean looked after by people who really want to make sure that we have enough to eat and drink and that we don't need to worry about money all the time. It's actually a question I'm told to ask by the money people to the people on my team. I'm told to say, do you have enough money to live on? And are there any areas of financial hardship for you? And the money people say, we want to know so we can deal with that. It's great to be able to say thank you for that. Actually, it's a real privilege not to have to worry about money. It's such a waste of time, isn't it, worrying about money when I should be doing gospel work. Every now and then I do have to make kind of family decisions about money, and it just sucks in time that could be using something else. But that makes me think about other churches and other sorts of gospel workers in kind of less formally supported roles. So, for example, I guess lots of us get letters from people going off into non-kind of formally supported roles, maybe a UCCF staff worker or somebody going overseas where a church can't support them. Why is it that I see that letter and I think, yeah, I really want to help them, but then routinely I need kind of a couple of chasing letters and maybe a phone call to actually make me get on and write the check for what it is I want to support? Would you do that with a soldier or a shepherd? Why is the person in, I don't know, Slovakia spending their time, their ministry time, posting things by airmail to England, or worse, ringing up on international rate phone calls because I'm not organized enough to sort that out. It's an efficiency point. But in particular, have in mind all the churches that you will one day be the treasurers of, and the church wardens of, and the elders of. I hope nobody ever leaves St. Helens, but probably you will, some of you. And if you move right away from London, chances are you'll be one of a small percentage of people who are kind of financially literate and have the time and have the gospel principles. Chances are, no promises, but chances are you will be in those kind of roles. So how much will you decide to pay your minister in the future? There are a few churches, aren't there, who believe it's not right to pay anyone ever. And I hope that this week's passage would clear that up. The second half of chapter 9 is addressed to ministers about why they might choose sometimes not to take their money, and not to churches to suggest they try and do without people full time. Actually, even in Corinth, they're not doing without Paul full time. He's just going without sleep. He works night and day. He works at night so that he can go full time for the gospel all day. But there are lots of other churches, probably, who think they are paying their minister when in fact he's not able to live on what he's paid. So I've tried on each section of this passage to think of a question we should answer out of the section. I didn't come up with this one in time to get it on the handout, but here it is if you want to write it down. Negative question first. The right question is not, how much should I give? The right question is, how much ministry should we do? How much ministry should we do? So if living costs to ministers are just a given principle of fairness, then once you decide to do some ministry, it will, of course, cost a certain amount. So we could close the budget deficit by cutting 10% of everyone's salary, and believe me, that's been thought about. But this passage says, if that takes us below living costs, then we shouldn't do that. And we need to chop back the ministry instead, start not doing things. So, for example, I would love churches in London to be doing much, much more ministry to international students. Do you know, hundreds of thousands of students come from all over the world to study in this city. Many of them come from countries where they would never hear the gospel otherwise. And all of them could be really significant in their churches when they go back home. And at St. Helens, we pay for most of one person to international student ministry, and this year we have two associate-type people as well. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. So several people who are here tonight are in Bible studies because of that, are being discipled because of that, which is a brilliant thing. But you should hear the plans for what we would love to do. We could disciple loads more people. We could visit the halls where they live, which are dotted around here, and offer Bible studies and Christianity explored in those halls. We could lay on an international cafe every week, and we could fill it with people wanting to hear the gospel. We could lay on gospel talks. We could lay on gospel tourist tours around London. We could do much more to help people make contact with churches when they go home. Imagine how hard it is if you become a Christian here and you know no Christians in your home country. We could have to research those other countries, the churches there, how we'd link people up. We'd have to stay in touch with people, get to know, 20 countries and the church scene there. Or we could offer more training here for the keenness so that they could be ready to lead Bible studies and preach and do evangelism when they get home. And that is just a tiny part of the ministry we would love to do here. Don't get me started on postgraduate students or on prisons or council estates or the 300,000 plus who come to work within spitting distance of this building. We could do so much. Once you decide to do ministry, the costs are a given. So the right question is about how much ministry can we do or should we do or how much dare we not do given where the Lord has placed us. Point three, Paul moves on from human authority to God's authority in the Bible. And first of all, he quotes from Deuteronomy in verse 9, says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." There's a flattering comparison. I don't know who you think on staff is most like an ox, but there they are, not being muzzled. And the point is fairness, again, with a slight edge of animal cruelty on it. The point in verse 10, by the way, doesn't dissolve God's care for animals. The word for entirely probably would be better translated surely. Does he not speak surely for our sake. He's arguing from something that God does care about, animal cruelty, through to how God feels even more strongly about human beings. So the job is kind of stamping on corn. That's the job the ox is doing. He stamps on the corn so that you get the good bit, the stuff you can eat, out from the husk that you can't eat. And that he's allowed to eat the grain as he's doing it if he's hungry. Apparently in Athens, they used to use slaves to do that job at the time when this was written. And they used slaves. They chained them up so they couldn't escape. But they also put on them a kind of collar like dogs wear, the kind of cone collars like dogs wear, so that as the slave is going around doing the job, he can't affect your profit margin at any point by, if he's starving hungry, reaching down and eating some of the corn. So the right question is in verse 11 from this section, and it's a fairness or cruelty question. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, and they need to admit that he has. They weren't Christians, they weren't a church, they didn't know the gospel at all, and actually now in their self-opinion, they are the best church in the world and the most knowledgeable and the most gifted. So if we have sown anything, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So here's the question. Have spiritual things been sown to you by a ministry? If so, then give to it. Galatians 6, verse 6, it's written down there. That it puts it very similarly. Have you been taught the word? If you have, then share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, isn't that a different angle on giving from the one we normally talk about? I want to make clear I'm addressing myself as much as you. I'm someone who has to work out how much to give. I'm someone who receives spiritual benefit from all kinds of ministry. And we normally what we do is we spend ages thinking, I wonder how much I could spare. I wonder how much I could give. Wonder what would happen if I went somewhere else on holiday and gave the difference. And those are good questions to ask. But here the question is much simpler, isn't it? The question is, have you benefited spiritually? If you have, then give. Not to bankrupt yourself, you have to have some material things first, but to share your material things. So again, if you move to a different church and you find the minister and his family are desperately worried about money, then there might be a problem. First of all, check he's not being stupid, I don't know, gambling it or wasting it or something. But then ask the church whether they really value his ministry. Ask it at least as an issue of animal cruelty. There's no reason for the minister to be living as well as the people in the church. No reason why he should be. But if their dogs and their cats are kind of in better boarding houses than the minister, then probably there's a problem. Then he moves on, verse 13 and 14, to a final example and a final bit of proof. The examples are from the Old Testament, from the priests in the temple. And again, just like everywhere else, he said God set it up so that they got what they needed to live directly from their work. In their case, they got given a share of the meat that was sacrificed, and actually they had a grant of land as well to live off. And then he brings out his killer blow. Verse 14, he has a direct command from Jesus that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And that is very general, isn't it? It goes from then all the way through the ages. It goes for anyone who proclaims the gospel. It would include our women's workers and our student workers and our prison worker and our insurance sector worker, as well as all the kind of elder pastor type people. So there's our final question to weigh up as you think about giving. Is the gospel being proclaimed? And if it is, then Jesus expects the church to provide the living of those people. We're basically out of time, so I'm just going to run through a list for point four. The point four is just these are references to help you think about the whole of Paul's teaching elsewhere about giving. I think particularly because chapter 9 is slightly unusual to us, these are just all the other passages. So we get, I think, four categories in Paul about money. The first one is money that is for poor Christians in need of help. Just notice if you were here for William's series, they're all for the relief of poor Christians, actually. Nothing in them about the relief of those outside. And the relief passages are most of them, actually. And all of the famous passages, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Jesus became poor for your sake. that is all about money for the relief of famine, starving Christians. And then there's a second set that are passages about Paul not accepting financial support, going without pay, in particular in Corinth and in Thessalonica. And he does that enough, that's his normal way of doing it, so that in Acts 20 he can summarize his whole ministry that way. And we'll come back and talk about that more next week. But actually that isn't the whole picture, even just for Paul. So the third set are about him getting support in a household. So it should say verse 15, not verse 5, which is where Lydia takes him in and provides his food and his lodging. But then there's a fourth set, which is where he isn't self-supporting, where actually he does take money. In fact, he even took money in Corinth, just not from the Corinthians. In fact, in Corinth, he took money from the less well-off churches of Macedonia so that he'd be able to say to the people of Corinth, I never had a penny off you. And we'll look at next week what the reasons are why he did that. But there are four different categories of passages. Let's finish there. So you see, next week should now be a shock. Given that it was the practice of all the apostles and all the principles of basic fairness and the Old Testament law and the Old Testament practice and the command of Jesus, given all of that, why on earth doesn't Paul accept payment? That's where we should be next week. But for tonight, let's just pray that the Lord who gives us everything would help us decide how best to use them. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that you are a good and a generous God, that you made us, that you give us life, you preserve us, you give us every good thing that we have. And Father, praise you that you want us to be people in how we decide, how we weigh up what to do with our money, with our resources, with our time. Father, pray that you would help us. You know that we're not comfortable as a nation talking to each other about money. You know that we are not good always as people being careful with money and thinking about it. Lord, please help us be godly, be careful, but more than anything, give us an overpowering sense of the gospel and how exciting and how brilliant the gospel opportunities are here, that we would love to and want to have more ministry done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.